arms I was bound by Saints' grinning fetters. Chained like the slave, I struggled in vain. But I'd received a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus the glorious emancipator, now and forever he is mine. Freedom from fear with all of its torments, freedom from care with all of its pain. Freedom in Christ, my blessed Redeemer, he who has rent my fetters in twain. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus the glorious emancipator, now and forever he is mine. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus the glorious emancipator, now and forever he is mine. Jesus the glorious emancipator, now and forever he is mine.
Man, appreciate that. Take your Bible, if you will, the book of Isaiah tonight, Isaiah chapter 9. Good to see everybody out this evening. If you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here. God, still have a number of folks gone because of the holidays and filling in a couple different places. So good to see you all tonight. Good to be in the Lord's house. Praise the Lord. It looks like fall is on its way. Been great the last couple of days, hadn't it? And my wife and I were sitting out on the back porch the other night on the swing, and it was nice and cool out, and get my wife in a swing and cool weather and a cup of coffee and you got it made. Amen. That's kind of like the millennial kingdom in Warrensburg. All right, but it's good to hear about it. If you were traveling over the weekend, we missed you. Glad you're back and good to be back together. And we'll just pray that everyone else will make it in this weekend. Okay? We're going to continue on our series in the book of Isaiah tonight in Isaiah 9. And we're not going to progress real far. It's going to seem like we've gone far afield, but then we'll come back. We're going to kind of look at a principle to help us understand verses 18 through 21. The verses aren't very difficult once you understand the principle, but we're going to have to go away from Isaiah to lay that principle out, and then we'll come back and just be some good stuff to remind us of tonight out of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 9, look in verse 18, if you would. Isaiah 9, verse 18. It says, "For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. People shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh and Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger was not turned away," or is not turned away, "but his hand is stretched out still." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our thought for this evening. Failing to control sin always leads to judgment. Failing to control sin always leads to judgment. Good to see Brother Sam back. Why don't you lead some prayer, Brother, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you've been with us, you may remember, hopefully, that before Isaiah 9, God has spent most of his time dealing with the nation of Judah and her sin. And there was plenty to deal with. And he's been doing that. But when we get to Isaiah 9, verse 8, God changes direction and turns his attention fully on the northern kingdom, on Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And he outlines in chapter 9, in the first part of chapter 10, the first four verses or so, the sins of Israel. And this passage is broken up into four different groups, and each of those end with a statement found at the end of verse 21, where it says, "The anger of the Lord is not turned away, and his arm is stretched out still." And there's four references to that which divide chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. And in chapter 9, verse 8 through 12, we've already saw this. God laid out that one of his problems with Israel, one of the reasons he was bringing judgment, is because of their refusal to repent. And that was pretty self-evident. In verses 8 through 12, God had sent the prophets. They refused to repent. As a matter of fact, they were arrogant in their refusal. They actually said, "If God knocks down our brick houses, we'll build back stone houses." And talked about the fact that they weren't afraid of the judgment of God. That's pretty bold, pretty arrogant, to not fear the judgment of God, or at least do so openly. And so they refused to repent. And then in verses 13 through 17, God laid out the second charge. This was a charge against their leadership. The leadership had failed to lead the nation in a way that was godly or right. And as a result of that, God was going to bring judgment upon the leadership of the nation. Not just the leadership, but on all of them. But because the leadership had used their authority, their opportunity to lead people off into paganism, God was going to bring judgment on them as well. Now, both of these passages, 8 through 12 and 13 through 17, make it clear that God does care about sin. He is concerned about that. I know that we're in a time today where it's kind of as if God doesn't really care, or God doesn't take a position, that God's just kind of apathetic. Kind of used to be those who thought God approved of sin. Today it's more like God just doesn't care. He's just apathetic towards sin, doesn't care about how we live or what people do with their life. He doesn't care about all the things that are going on in our culture. God's just kind of non-committal on the entire thing. And so these two verses, or two passages, and the one we're going to look at tonight, makes it clear that God does care. God is concerned. God hates sin, and he's concerned about holiness and the lives of his people. And so God's going to deal with that. And he's going to make it clear that there's no one to blame for their chastisement in the nation of Judah and Israel. He's going to make it clear that there's no one to blame for their chastisement but their own selves, that their sin belonged to them, and they were suffering these things because of their choices and decisions, because of their own sin. We might say it this way: they had nobody to blame but themselves for what they were dealing with in their life. And so we're going to kind of look at that tonight and make some application of it. But before we do that, we're going to kind of do a little bit of background again and laying down some principles. And then when we get back to Isaiah, we'll be done. All right. So when we turn back to Isaiah here in a little while to finish up, you'll know that we're just about finished. Shouldn't be more than 5-10 minutes, and we'll be right back. So don't lose it anywhere. Now, whenever we make the statement in preaching or in teaching, or whenever we tell our children, know that God always judges sin. I believe that he does. God always deals with sin. He has to, by his very nature, deal with the rebellion of man. So God judges sin. But when we say that, the world sometimes gets the idea, because they're not familiar with the Bible or how God works, they get the idea that that means that God just immediately drops the hammer on you, you know, and that this is where we get this whole idea, you know, if you do something wrong, God will send a lightning bolt out of the sky or just kill you dead on the spot. Because when we say God judges sin, they think that that's what they mean. If you do something that makes God angry, God will just get you right there. Now, and this is also why, and you may have seen this, I've seen it a few times in the past, where comedians or atheists or some college professor somewhere gets up on a platform and boasts of their sin or deny God to his face and kind of shake their fist at God and curse him and dare him to kill him on the spot. You know, and somehow thinking that because God doesn't strike them dead on the spot, then that proves that God is not out there or that God doesn't care. And we see that from time to time. The world's full of nutty people, amen. So we see that happen every once in a while. And then when God doesn't kill them on the spot, they just use that as proof that God doesn't exist or that God doesn't care. And we've all heard people say, or maybe I say all of us, many of us have heard people say, "Well, I'm just fine what I'm doing. I know what the Bible says, but God, I think God's blessing it, doesn't seem to be upset about it." And we see that type of mentality. And so we get this concept that when we say God judges sin, that if God doesn't move immediately, then God doesn't judge. Now, unfortunately, among too many Baptist people, and even among Baptist young people, we kind of have the same idea. Now, we don't express it the same way the world does. I would hope none of us would get up and say, you know, I dare God right now to kill me dead on the spot. I wouldn't recommend that. I don't think God would do it, but I wouldn't try to find out. Right. And so I don't think any of us would ever do that. We wouldn't be that bold in our denial of the fact that God judges sin. But what so oftentimes happens is, in our case, it's much more subtle. Someone will do something, you know, a young person will hear that this is sin. They hear it their whole life coming up in their home. And so then they get out on their own and they start doing it, whatever that is. And God doesn't just judge right away. You know, judgment doesn't fall. Their life doesn't come to an end immediately. Everything doesn't become chaos overnight. We start doing things that people have warned us about our entire life. But then nothing terrible happens to us. As a matter of fact, in truth, we kind of liked it. We kind of enjoyed it. And we can't conceive of anything bad that happened as a result of it. As a matter of fact, things seem to be okay. You know, you can disobey God and things seem to be okay. You can disobey God. The Bible's very clear about the fact that there's pleasure in sin for a season. There's certainly some pleasure to be had in sin. If it was no pleasure in it, it wouldn't be a problem for us, would it? And so there's pleasure in sin for a season. There's a time in which we can sin and nothing terrible happens to us. The sky doesn't fall. You know, God doesn't send a lightning bolt. A great mighty wind doesn't blow us away. Nothing terrible happens to us. And for a while we can think, you know, this is pretty good. I kind of enjoyed it. God doesn't seem to care. And when that happens, we come to the conclusion that God doesn't disapprove. We come to the conclusion that God doesn't disapprove, or maybe his word is fluid today like everything else, you know, that we're in changing times, or that God's love understands all my actions. And so because of that, you know, what I'm doing is fine. More importantly, God's fine with what I'm doing, because again, nothing horrific has happened to me in the moment. Some people actually conclude that something that they're doing is the will of God for their life. And, you know, when the sky doesn't immediately fall on their head, when they're doing something that they've been warned about and God doesn't judge them immediately, it's amazing how human reasoning is. We can twist that around to actually believe. I know God's word says I shouldn't do it, and I was always taught that I shouldn't do this, but I think this is God's will. I think the way things are working out in his providence, that this is what God wants me to do. This is the person God wants me to be with. This is the situation God wants me to be in. God's fine with it, because nothing happens immediately on the spot. We pervert the word of God and twist the way things work. Now, the danger is that, like the world, we either don't know or we choose to be willfully ignorant of the true nature of all and any sin. You understand that all sin, regardless of what it is, comes forth from the very same nature. I don't care if it's murder or lying. I don't care if it's breaking man's law or drug addiction or alcoholism or adultery or whatever it might be. All sin comes forth from the very same nature. That's why we say there are no big or little sins, because all sin is the same by its nature. And what happens is, most of the time, we forget or don't know or choose not to know the true nature of sin and what sin is really all about. We usually define sin in two ways. We usually say that sin, of course, is the violation of God's word. And that's biblical. It's right. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. So anytime you break God's law, you've sinned. I don't care if you murdered somebody, or if you lied about something, or you took God's name in vain, or stole something. It doesn't matter. It's all sin, because it's the violation of God's word. And I've said this many times, and you've heard me say it from the pulpit, certainly sin impacts people differently. You know, I'd rather be lied to than murdered. Amen. And so sin certainly impacts people differently. Socially, it impacts people differently. But as far as the nature of sin, as far as how God views it, all sin is the same, because it has the same nature and comes forth from the same place. All sin and any sin has the same nature. It is the violation of God's word. But the second thing that we sometimes say about sin is that things are sin because they are an affront, or whatever it is an affront to the holiness of God. You know, there are some things that are an affront to the holiness of God. That's the reason God says over and over, I'm holy, so you be holy. Because there are certain things, behaviors, actions, attitudes, words, ways of living, thoughts, that are contrary to the holiness of God. They're an affront to his holiness. Look at Isaiah 1 just for an example quickly. Isaiah 1 and verse 4 says this, ah, sinful nation. Isaiah 1, 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away. backwards. And of course, he invokes the Holy One of Israel because their behavior is an affront to the holiness of God. And so all sin has the same nature. It's a violation of God's word. That's certainly true. That's how we define it. It's an affront to the holiness of God. Anything that's an affront to the holiness of God is certainly sin. There's no doubt about it. But those things that God classifies as sin, he also classifies as sin for another reason. He classifies them as sin because of their destructive nature to us, to his people. You know, sin has a destructive nature. And God classifies things as sin because they are destructive to our life. And I know this is probably well known to us, but it's true. We sometimes don't act like we know it, but we do. That is that God classifies some things because they will eventually bring destruction into your life. There are certain behaviors that if you carry on long enough, they'll destroy your life. I mean, there are certain behaviors, there are certain attitudes that will ruin your life. You know, you put forth a wrong attitude very long, it'll bring destruction in your life. It'll cost you your job and your marriage and relationships if you harbor a wrong attitude. And so there are certain behaviors that are destructive to our life. May not necessarily kill us physically, but they destroy our joy. They'll destroy the joy of serving God in our life. They come to the point where God's no longer enough for us. It destroys relationships, fellowship with God. Sin can certainly ruin your health. I mean, it can destroy your family, even again, take your life. And so there's a destructive nature of sin. And so God sometimes prohibits things as sin, not just for his own holiness, not just because of his word's sake, but also because of the destructive nature of them. God's not just concerned about his holiness. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about me. So God says there are certain things. Don't do that because it'll destroy your life. It'll ruin your marriage. It'll ruin your home. It'll destroy your joy. It'll rob you of the joy of serving me. You won't want anything to do with spiritual things again. And so God says, stay away from these things because they bring forth destruction into our life. Sorrow, destruction, loss of life, people in our lives, and so on. Now, since one of the major reasons that God forbids certain things as sin is because of their impact on our life. Since God prohibits certain things as sin because of its destructive nature in our life, what that means is this, that when it comes to judgment, when it comes to the judgment of God on that particular sin, God doesn't have to do anything to judge us. Because within that sin that we're involved in, it alone is destructive. Does it make sense? God doesn't have to bring destruction. If I do something that violates God's word, that brings destruction in my life, God doesn't have to do something destructive to judge me. Because destruction comes of its own with sin when it goes on long enough. He frequently has to do nothing. He just allows sin to run its natural destructive course in our life. You choose certain behaviors, God's not going to swoop down out of heaven and stop you. He's not going to snatch you up by the scruff of the neck. He gave us free will. And so he's not going to grab us by the collar, smack us down on the spot. People a lot of times say, well, if God doesn't want me to do this, I'm just going to pray that God will stop me. God doesn't work that way. He gave us free will. He gave us the word of God to navigate this life and to navigate decisions. God doesn't have to come down and stop us, physically stop us from doing what's wrong. He's already told us not to do it in his word. And so he's given us all these things. And when we begin to carry on that way outside God's will, we begin to sin. Sometimes God doesn't have to send a lightning bolt. He doesn't have to send a tidal wave. He doesn't have to send a mighty rushing wind to blow us off the planet in judgment of sin. All he's got to do is let sin run its natural course in our life because it's destructive. Say amen. Amen. Absolutely destructive. Now, this is true because within every sin of man, within every sin, within every act of rebellion, within every unrepentant disobedience is the seed of destruction. Every time I sin, every act of rebellion on my part, every violation of God's word on my part, within that single sin is the seed of destruction. There's damage within it. There's destruction within it. God doesn't have to stir it up. God doesn't have to do anything to it. Certain things don't have to happen. The violation of God's word brings destruction itself. So every act of rebellion I do, everything I do that I'm not supposed to, every disobedience, within that is the possibility of destruction. Are you with me? Amen. Within that is the possibility of destruction in my life, the destroying of those things which are good. Look over in Galatians 6. You're familiar with this passage in Galatians 6. That's why Paul says what he does in Galatians 6. Every sin of man contains within it the seed of destruction. I don't care if it's lying or murder, it has within it the seed of destruction. You'll recognize this passage immediately, Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. For if he soweth to the flesh, he shall also reap of the flesh corruption. I want you to notice, that's not a possibility. He says, if we sow to the flesh, we shall reap the flesh, and we shall reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, then we shall reap of the Spirit everlasting life. So if we sow sin, which has within it the seed of destruction, then we're going to reap destruction at some point in our life. If we don't repent or get it right with God, we're going to reap what we sow. Isn't it amazing how oftentimes we say that, and then we go off in sin anyway, as if somehow it's not going to come true in our life? So within every seed is the sin of destruction. So if I sow sin, at some point, if I don't repent, if I don't get it right with God, I'm going to reap some form of destruction in my life. That may not devastate my family, it may not ruin my marriage, but I'm going to reap the results of it. It might just be the loss of my joy of serving God, or the loss of opportunity to serve God and live for Him. God rarely ever just drops the hammer on sin by judging it in the immediate or in some kind of overt way. Normally, He just lets the seeds of destruction come to fruit in our life. And then hopefully we get the idea. I look around myself and I say, I know why this is happening. Because I sowed this over here. Within that sin was the seed of destruction. And now I'm reaping the whirlwind. I'm reaping the destruction that is the results of my action. Normally, He just simply lets that happen. He lets destruction grow based on the choice of our own free will. Now, the thing about seeds, though, is this. They don't grow up overnight and produce fruit. Samantha was up here a while back, our daughter, and I was out in the garden, and we tilled a bunch of stuff up and planted a bunch of fall stuff, sowed some fall stuff, seeds for fall stuff, and I was teasing her the next morning. I said, we should go out and see if anything's up yet. Hey, man, that's the way I'd like to plant. Throw the seed in the ground next morning, pick some fruit. Doesn't work that way, though, does it? You got to plant, and you got to wait, and you got to wait, and you wait. It takes like 100 years, you know, before they finally come up, and you got to wait and wait and wait. Until they finally come up and then begin, of course, to produce fruit. They don't produce overnight. When it comes to sin, the same thing is true. Everything that we do, every rebellion, every disobedience to God, within it is the seed of destruction. But just like physical seed, or just like garden seed, most of the time it doesn't spring up and produce rotten fruit in your life overnight. It takes time to grow. That's the grace and the mercy of God that we don't realize it, and the fact that He doesn't drop the hammer on us immediately, but He lets that grow in hopes that we will repent. Now, the time between which I sow that seed and I reap the whirlwind of it, that's the time for repentance. Amen. That time in there is when I can say, things are not going well. You know, I've sinned. I've made a mistake. No, I didn't make a mistake. I sinned. I sinned against God. I see the destruction coming forth in that. Thank the Lord it hasn't come to fruition yet, but I can see the handwriting on the wall. I need to repent and get right with God. That's what I need to do. And so that time of growth between planting a sin and reaping the full weight of a sin is the time of repentance. And if we're smart, we'll repent during that time while these things are growing up in our life. Because thankfully it doesn't come up overnight. We far too often don't convince ourselves that this time means that what I'm doing is okay. Rather than seeing that as an opportunity for repent and realizing what's happening in our life, we begin to think that it's okay, or worse yet, that God's on board, or that there's no real cost, or that it really isn't sin, and so it doesn't really matter. And so we waste that time until suddenly one day the fruit shows up. And it not only shows up, but it's amazing how quickly that fruit destroys so much in your life. You know, if you've ever gardened any, I put those seeds in the ground, and Steve's heard about them not being up yet, and went out there one day and checked, and there was nothing there. And it's amazing how you go out there the next day, and there's a whole row of little tiny plants about that tall. It's like they just all of a sudden shot up out of the ground overnight. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it, how that happens? Nothing one day, little plants the next day. Now, I didn't get fruit the next day, but I did have a little tiny row of plants just barely sticking out of the ground the next day. And sin's kind of the same way. If we convince ourselves that it's okay because nothing horrible has happened, all of a sudden we get up one day, and guess what? It's sprouted. It's grown up. Now all of a sudden there's destruction coming because I've wasted that time for repentance, convincing myself that what I was doing was okay. because nothing horrible had happened in my life. Proverbs chapter 11, if you will. Everybody still awake? Yeah. Proverbs 11. Need to stay awake for this. It's important not because I'm saying it, but because it's the Word of God. One day fruit shows up. Not only does it show up, but it's amazing how quickly the fruit of sin can ruin so much so fast. Isn't it amazing how quickly sin can get out of control? I mean, just how quick you can think you're, how quickly we can think that we're involved in something that the Bible calls sin, and we think we've got a handle on it. Until all of a sudden, how quickly we can't find the handle on it. Next thing you know, it's ruining so much, and it's just amazing how fast sin can get utterly out of control in our life. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 5, it says this, "The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness." He talks about the fact that sin, our own sin, brings forth destruction in our own life. In Psalm 9, look over there if you will. Psalm 9, verse 16. Psalm 9 and verse 16. Says, "The Lord is known by judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." That next word is a musical term. It all basically means slow down and think about that. That our sin is what brings forth corruption in our own life. So if you're tracking with me so far, many times we sin, we violate God's word. Within that sin is the seed of its own destruction. But it doesn't sprout up overnight. It takes time to grow like any seed, and that time is the time of repentance. But far too often we convince ourselves God doesn't care, or God's apathetic, or it's going to be okay. My parents said this would harm me, but see, nothing's happening. And we fail to repent. And then one day, all of a sudden, the fruit shows up. And it's amazing how quickly we're taken in our own transgression. It's how quickly we're taken in our own naughtiness and our own sin. And before we know what happens, we're suffering these things. We thought everything was fine, and then suddenly it became clear that it's not. And sin gets out of control so very quickly in our life. Now turn, if you will, over to James. Pretty well-known passage in James. I'm going to spend a couple minutes here talking about the nature of all of this or understanding how all this works. James chapter 1. To understand how sin works in our life and how we get ourselves sometimes in such a mess, we need to turn to a verse that many of us could probably quote, but sometimes we act like we don't fully understand it from me on down. In James chapter 1, verse 13, says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, when it's grown up, when it's sprouted, when it produces fruit, bringeth forth death." You notice in verse 15, we have that time lag. Doesn't say that when you sin, you immediately reap, but in time it brings forth death or destruction, separation. Then James says this in verse 16, the seriousness of this comes out, "Do not err, beloved brethren." In other words, take this seriously and listen. Now, I want you to see a couple different things in this passage as it relates to what we're talking about. I want you to see the source of rebellion or the source of disobedience or sin. James, one of the things that James gives us in this passage is the source of sin in every person's life, the source of disobedience in every person's life, the source of rebellion in every person's life. I got news for you. All sin, all rebellion, all disobedience comes forth from the very same source in every single person. There's not five different sources. You know, if you've sinned in some way this week, you didn't sin through one source and it came about in my life through another source. We all sin by virtue of the very same source. All sin comes from the very same place. It's a place we don't like to talk about. But it all comes from the very same place. Now, that's not popular today, because what's popular today is the source of my sin is the culture. The source of my sin is the environment. The source of my sin is how someone treated me. The source of my sin is what some church did to me. The source of my sin is what some preacher did to me, or what my wife did to me, or what my parents did to me, or my financial situation, or my circumstances. That's the source of my sin. None of that is the source of sin. None of it. You say, well, preacher, you don't know my circumstances. No, I don't, and you don't know mine, and I don't mean to be rude about all of it, and that's certainly not my intent, but those are not the sources of sin in our life. The Bible's very clear about the source of every sin, every disobedience, every rebellion in our life, and we can't treat the problem unless we understand its source. And so James is going to give us the source of disobedience, sin, and rebellion in every single person's life. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, what this source is not. Because James, before he gets to it, tells us first what the source of sin is not in our life. First of all, in verse 13, God is not the source of sin in your life. He is not the source of those things. The source of sinful actions, sinful decisions, sinful behaviors is not God. He says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The first part of verse 13 would seem to indicate that man has a tendency to say that. Well, God did this, or God did that, or God allowed this, or this is God's will. And he says that let no man say this, because it's not true. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. God never tries to get anyone to do wrong. Now, God does sometimes test us in relationship to faith. He'll put us in a circumstance of need, for example, so that we can trust him and stretch our faith to trust God more. But God will never try to get you to drink alcohol. God will never try to get you to commit adultery. God will never try to get you to lie. God will never put you in a circumstance where he's trying to get you to violate his word. God never, ever does that. If you sin, it's not because God put you in a circumstance where he brought that out of you. Because God doesn't tempt any man with evil. Isn't that what the Bible says? So God is not the source of sin in my life. If I've rebelled against God in some way, if I've committed some sinful action, if I've done something wrong, it's not because of God. It's not. Secondly, not only does God not try to get us to do wrong, but God doesn't give us those things that his word says is sin. God does not give us that which God says is sin. Remember, within every sin is the seed of destruction. God does not give us that which is destructive to our life. God, on the other side of that, is trying to get us to stay away from that which is destructive to our life, which is part of why he's labeled it sin. God doesn't give us that which he calls sin. Now, that sounds reasonable. Oh, come on, it should. Y'all wait. Should sound reasonable that God doesn't give us that which his word calls sin. It may sound reasonable to you, but I've been doing this a long time. You don't have any idea how many people I've sat in an office with and try to convince me that this sin they're involved in is the will of God. And that God has brought it to pass, or that God is involved in this, or this is because of something that God is doing. It may sound reasonable, but people make every attempt to make it sound as if God was actively involved in their choice, or God was actively involved in their decision. One of my favorite is, well, I've prayed about this, and I think this is what God wants me to do. Well, it's sin according to his word. God's not going to lead you in prayer to do that which is sin, which by its very definition is destructive to your life. God is a God of life. He's not a God of destruction. And so God is not the source of that. God doesn't give us a job that violates his word. God doesn't bring someone to your life that you're not supposed to be with according to his word because it's his will for you. Did you catch that? His providence is not working to bring about anything that his written word prohibits. Now that may sound silly, but like I said, I've been in the position over the years to hear so many people explain how some decision or some action or some relationship was the result of God's providential working in my life. So it can't be sin because I can see how God worked it all out so that I could be with this person or be in this situation or be involved in that or have this or have that. I can see it plainly, preacher, how God's worked it out. Well, I hear you, man, but the Bible says it's sin. Well, I know, but God has worked this out, so it can't be sin. It's amazing how corrupt our thinking gets when we involve ourselves in sin, when we try to justify it. God's, if you don't get anything else tonight, get this. God's providence does not lead where his word prohibits. God's providence never leads where his word prohibits, ever. Well, preacher, no, never. Never. God's providence leading will never take you where his word prohibits. Why? Why won't he do that? Because in every sin is the seed of destruction. And God's not going to lead you to destruction.
That's right.
Just not going to do it. Secondly, not only is the source of sin in our life not God, but secondly, this one's going to hurt the culture that we're in. Secondly, not only is the source of sin in our life not God, but neither is external sources. So the source of sin in my life is not God, because God's providence never leads where his word prohibits. God never leads us to destruction. But neither is the source of sin in my life external circumstances or external sources. You say, what in the world does that mean? Nobody made me do it. Nothing outside of me is responsible for my sin. Can I say it one more time? Nothing. You understand in English the word nothing leaves room for nothing else. Nothing outside myself is responsible for my sin. That's hard on us. Because I know it's your fault. We like to find reasons why someone else is always, and man, we're in a culture today that excels at it. But nothing outside ourselves is responsible for our sin. Notice James in James chapter 1 verse 14. James doesn't talk about anything external. But every man, how many? Every man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That's not external, that's internal. The word every doesn't leave much room for wiggling. Every single person, whenever we sin, it's the result of us, of our own heart, of our own lust, of our own sin. We can't justify sin or decisions or actionships or relationships and so on that are clearly sin from God's word by claiming that some external thing or some external circumstance or some external purpose or person is the cause, that some external circumstance or thing or person somehow made what God calls sin okay in my life. Or that what God calls sin is somehow justifiable in my life. Because if this hadn't happened, then I wouldn't have violated God's word. Therefore, my sin is not my fault. My sin is the circumstance fault. James' answer to that is every man is drawn away of his own. And can I say this? That may sound hard in our culture today. I get that. But we'll never get right with God till we understand it. There can never be repentance until there's ownership of sin. And we don't help people by telling them, your sin is not your fault. Well, in that case, I have nothing to repent of. And when there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. Where there's no forgiveness, there's no relationship. Where there's no relationship, there's no fellowship. The first step toward getting saved, and the first step toward getting right with God after we're saved, is understanding that our sin is our own fault. Some external circumstance, some thing or some person makes what God calls sin justifiable. I had a bad experience in church, therefore I'm not doing right now. I had my parents, my church, my situation. It's endless, isn't it? It's one thing that makes this so handy, is there are endless things upon which I can hang my sin. But you and I sin for only one reason, and for one reason, only one reason, because we chose to. No matter what happens outside us, we chose to sin. I responded the way I did by choice. Can you amen that? Can circumstances contribute? Sure. But I made the choice. I chose. No matter what else happens outside us, we made the choice. So sin is not, God is not the source of sin in our life. Secondly, external sources are not the source of sin in our life. External circumstances can certainly be frustrating and aggravating. But at the end of the day, I have the choice to either handle those circumstances based the way on God's word, or I can handle them based on sin. And I make the choice. James says, every man is drawn away, not because of what someone else has done, but because of what I have done, the choice that I made. And then thirdly, when it comes to the source of sin, we see that the true source of sin is not God, it's not external circumstances, it's always internal desire. The source of all sin is never external circumstances, it's always internal desire. That's exactly what James says in James 1. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Matthew 15, passage, if I were to just quote it, you'd know it already, but let's look at it anyway. James 15, verse 17. Matthew 15, verse 17. Jesus, speaking here, also said that the source of all sin is internal. Matthew 15, verse 17. Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from where? The heart. And they defile the man. For out of the heart. Now I want you to notice, we need no, listen up, we don't need any external circumstance. We don't need any external source for any of this. It's all internal. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but he with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So Jesus says all of that stuff. Isn't this an encouraging passage from the Lord? All these things are in us. We say this oftentimes. We're all capable of the worst behavior. The reason why is because all those things are in our heart. Adultery is already in our heart. Lust is in our heart. Lying, theft, stealing, it's all in our heart. That's why sometimes we're ashamed of this, but sometimes when we find ourselves in the right spot, what's in our heart comes out. It's not the circumstances' fault. It was already in there. And so it comes out. That's why sometimes people's first instinct is to, rather than own up to something, to do what? Lie. I wasn't even here that day. I have no idea what happened. It's the reason our kids are so honest from birth. Who did this? I don't know. Well, there's like four people living in this house. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Why? It's because it's in there by nature. Because the source of all sin is internal. It's inside of us. It is us inside of us. Now, it's true, as we saw in the book of Isaiah last week, God does hold leadership and God does hold people with influence over others accountable for how they use their influence. I don't make my children sin. Can I use my influence in such a way that encourages their sin? Sure I can. But God holds me accountable not for their sin, but for the use of my influence. He holds me accountable for the use of my influence, them accountable for their choice to sin. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame anybody else. They're held accountable for how they use their authority, not for the sin of the person. This is why God holds leadership accountable, but the individual is still accountable for their sin. That's why nowhere in the Bible does God ever say, Brother Collins, your sin's forgiven because it's Brother Sutherland's fault. Nowhere do we find that. We probably wouldn't find our names in the Bible anyway, but we wouldn't find that circumstance in the Bible. Kind of sounded kind of silly after I thought about it. But we don't find any situation in the Bible where God tells one man his sins are forgiven because it's somebody else's fault. God always holds the individual accountable, because at the end of the day, while someone may have sought to influence me, and God will hold them accountable for that, the source of my sin was internal. I chose. I made the decision. I did it. In James chapter 1, in verse 14, notice what James says. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, when we think of the word lust in American English, Americanese, when we think of that, we think mainly of sexual sin. You know, if we talk about someone's guilty of lust, we think of a sexual connotation. But the word, the actual English word, really refers to anything or any desire that we have for that which is sin or a violation of God's word. Doesn't matter what it is. If we want it, if we covet it after it, if we're lusting after it, if it's a violation of God's word, that's lust. You can lust after someone of the opposite sex, certainly, but you can also lust after a vehicle or after covetous things or after other things. Anything that's a violation of God's word, I can lust after a friendship with somebody that the Bible says I shouldn't be a friend with. I can lust after a relationship with someone that I'm not supposed to have a relationship with. I can lust after a lot of things that the Bible says is sin. And that's what lust is when the Bible speaks of it, unless it's an obvious sexual connotation. It's anything that we have a strong passion for that's a violation of God's word. Now, this can be a sinful desire, like I said, concerning a person, an action, a behavior, a way of life, a desire. I might be a young person and I'm lusting after the day when I can get on my own and do my own thing. The weaker our relationship with God, y'all still tuned in? The weaker our relationship with God and the weaker our fellowship with God, the stronger the desire, the stronger the lust. We all wrestle with lust in this context. Oh, come on, are you all flesh? I'd love to stand up here and tell you tonight and say, I never desire anything sinful in my life. I've achieved this state of holiness, high and lifted up. Pray for my wife that she makes it, but I've already arrived this great state of holiness. Never have an evil thought or a bitter word in my mouth. It's amazing once you arrive here. I'm praying for you all that you all will achieve it as well. I'm very proud of the humble state that I have achieved in my life. No, I haven't arrived at that. None of us have. And we all lust in the sense there are things that come into our mind, our flesh desires that God's word says we shouldn't. Sometimes we lust after the ability to say something God's word says we shouldn't say. And so we all deal with this. There's no doubt about it. It's in there all the time. But the weaker our walk with God and the weaker our fellowship with God, the stronger those desires become. You with me? We have this desire for self-destruction. We desire the very sin that's destructive. And God's standing in the road saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It will ruin your life. Now notice what it says. James uses this phrase, drawn away. He said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own sinful desires. The best way to think of drawn away is exactly what happens with a fish and a hook. If you go fishing, or what I do, I don't actually go fishing, I drown worms, but if you go fishing and you put a worm on a hook, if you're going to use a worm for bait, and you drop it in the water, and of course you're trying to draw the fish out to take the bait, all right? That's what you're hoping will happen. Now let's get a little bit technical about this. The hook does not catch the fish. Isn't that true? Doesn't catch the fish. The fish is swimming around there in safety. You provide the bait, the hook, and the fish, because his natural desire is for the bait, grabs it. And at that point, he is drawn away, or up, technically, I guess. But he's drawn away because he takes the bait. You know, we don't have satellite or anything, but we got a Roku box. And so sometimes I'll watch some of these fishing shows. Closest I get to catching fish, so I watch some of the fishing shows. And you ever watch some of those where they're out fishing in the ocean, they bring in some 500-pound grouper? I mean, it's as big as my car. You know, they bring that thing in. And I think about that when I watch it. I think, you know, this fish has been swimming around. You don't get that big overnight. And so this fish has been swimming around in the water for year after year after year. And he's achieved this glory, this great size. And in one day, on this particular day, somebody drops a bait in the water. And on that particular day, after all those years, he grabs it. And he's drawn away. That's exactly what James is talking about. And the destructive nature of sin. Drawn away, y'all still awake? Drawn away represents opportunity. See, the nature of the fish is to take the bait. But on that particular day, he was provided with something he didn't have the day before. Opportunity. And drawn away has everything to do with opportunity. It's when desires have been allowed. It's when desires that we shouldn't have been allowed to grow in our heart unchecked, and in one day we're given something we haven't had? Opportunity. That's the reason the Bible is so clear about the fact we should never put ourselves in the place where we have opportunity to sin. Right. Especially in connection with sins that are already a part of our desire. If we have a trouble with sexual lust, we should never put ourselves in the opportunity to be around someone else. You say, well, that doesn't mean that means you're weak. No, that means you're strong. You're thinking. I'm not going to put myself in the place where I have opportunity to act on my desires. Listen, we're sinners by nature. Those desires are always going to be there until the Lord takes us home. Now, I can tamp them down some if I walk with God and stay in fellowship with Him and keep my prayer life. I can kind of corral them some. I can tamp them down. I can quiet them down to where they're not so loud. Maybe in doing that also, I might get more wisdom and more strength in how to deal with them, but they're never going to go away because they're me. And so I've got to be always careful about opportunity. Because opportunity is what gets us in trouble. Yeah. Drawn away is when we have a desire and now we're presented with an opportunity. You know, one of the most, this is true of all of us, but one of the most noticeable places we see this is when it happens in the life, tragically, of a young person who grows up in a Christian home. They are a good kid, we would say. They've grown up in a Christian home. And then they get older. And as they get older, by virtue of getting older, you get more freedom. Next thing you know, you've got a job. Part-time, full-time, whatever you got, you get a job. Now all of a sudden, you're brought into more proximity of the world. You're around worldly people all day long. You're around lost people probably more than you ever have been in your life. Are you with me? Because now all of a sudden you're, I don't know, working at McDonald's or Burger King or Walmart or wherever it is you might be working at that phase of your life. And now all of a sudden you've gone from the protection of the Christian home and you're thrust out into, but you're put out into the world to do, because you got to grow up. And so as you grow up, you become more and more in contact with these people. You have more and more freedom than you've ever had the older you get. And then finally, of course, you go to college or move out or whatever it is you may do is all of a part of growing up. And unfortunately, sometimes we see young people who grow up in church get older, and by virtue of that freedom, they get a job, begin to work, and move out, and then before long, we find them in sin. And sometimes they make an absolute mess of their life. And we look at that and we think to ourselves, man, what happened? They turn their back on how they were raised, they're not serving God, their life is a mess. We say, man alive, what happened? And here's our response. If they had not met that person, if they just had not gotten involved in that relationship, if it just hadn't been for this circumstance, if we had done this, if they had done that, if it weren't for that friendship, if we hadn't let them get that job, if we hadn't allowed them to be around those people, they would be all right. No, they wouldn't, because no sin is external. All sin is internal. Sin is never the result of external cause. It's always the result of what's in the heart. And the reality is that this happens to too many young people because wrong desires are allowed to grow in their heart. And while they're under their parents' roof, they lack one thing: opportunity. Then as they get older, they get more freedom. They come in more contact with the world. And we've got to let them grow up. But by virtue of that, no matter how protective you are, they're going to come in contact with the world. They're going to have more freedom. And that means opportunity. They've got the opportunity to have relationships they never had before. They've got the opportunity to be involved in things they never have been involved in before. They've got the opportunity now to be around people they've never been around before. Friendships they've never had before. They've got all of these opportunities. It's not the person's fault. They just gave them the opportunity to act on what was already there. No young person or any person just suddenly turns to living in sin because they got a job. No young person just quits serving God all of a sudden, goes belly up in the world because they met some person yesterday. It happens because it was already there. And that person or that job or that freedom just provided something they haven't had before, which is what? Opportunity. And therefore they are, what's James call it? Drawn away. Drawn away. First, there was a wrong desire, a lust, as James calls it, and that's allowed to grow in their heart. It's not the opportunity, really, that draws them away in the end. It's their own lust and their own desire that draws them away. This is why it's so important for a young person to keep your heart. The hard part about parenting is you can't see what's going on in there. And you try and work and try and work and try and work and keep them in church and do the right thing and pray and pray and pray that they're keeping down those wrong desires in their own heart. But the truth of the matter is, sooner or later, every young person has to face opportunity. And on that day, what was in their heart all along will be seen. You know, there's not a young person in Calvary Baptist Church, as they grow up, get on their own, if they go wrong, it won't be because of something that happened. It'll be because they finally had opportunity to do what was in there all along. If you're a young person tonight, guard your heart. Proverbs chapter 4. This is not just good for young people. It's good for all of us. I don't care how old you are. You don't keep your walk with God right and your fellowship with God right, those desires will get out of control. And I'll guarantee you, there's one person who is excellent at providing opportunity. That is the devil, who's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He excels at giving us opportunity just at the right time in your life. How many saved people, if you've heard, who have destroyed their life or ruined their marriage and hear them say the same thing? I don't know what happened. Now, they know what happened. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying, I have no clue why this destruction took place. What they're saying is, it just got out of control so quickly. I can't believe, you hear people say, or I do, Pastor, you hear people say, I can't believe I did that. That's because it was in there. And all of a sudden, the one who is excellent at providing opportunity provided it. And if you're a young person here tonight, if you don't watch your heart and keep those desires down and stay in the Word of God and stay in fellowship with God and come to church because you want to, not because mom and dad make you, and get tuned in the teen class and get tuned in discipleship classes and learn the Word of God and get serious about serving God, there's going to come a day where the devil's going to give you opportunity. And you'll be the only one there to make the decision. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, it's the reason Solomon says this. We know this, but so many times, again, like so much, we don't live it. Verse 23 of chapter 4, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it are the issues, the decisions, the directing, the matters of life come forth from the heart. The heart is the seat of our decision-making and our thinking, our worldview, how we see sin. Guard it with all your diligence. Rather than playing with those evil desires or wicked desires, recognize them for what they are and say, this is sin. I need to get in the Bible and spend some time with God and just confess this thing to the Lord, and I don't want this to come to fruit in my life. I don't care how old you are. That's absolutely true. As we're drawn farther from God and deeper into the desire, James chapter 1 verse 14 says that we are eventually enticed. The wording here, because of our English, is a little bit different. We think of enticed as drawn away, don't we? Something enticing you, it's drawing you away. That's how we see it. Drawn away is really, the Greek word drawn away is really more our word enticed in Americanese. All right. The word enticed in here literally means ensnared, entrapped. Now we're going to choose to sin. It's the idea of enticed to the point of now I'm going to act. Enticed to the point of, I guess in some sense, no return, though there is a return. So we're drawn away from God deeper and deeper into our desires, and eventually we're entrapped. We've followed our lust far enough away from God that we're all in now, and so we act. And at this point, God doesn't have to do anything to bring judgment. It's just a matter of time. Amen? So important that we guard our heart. Notice all these birth references. He says, our sins or our desires give birth to lust in verse 14. And then in verse 15, lust gives birth to sin. And then sin gives birth to destruction in our life. Now notice James' response to this. We're all almost done. James' response to all this is in verse 16. Do not err. The word err doesn't mean don't make a mistake. It means don't allow yourself to be drawn away. Don't allow yourself to be drawn off the path. Recognize things as sin when they're sin, and don't allow yourself to be deceived and to be drawn away. If there's any other thing you can do to not err, stay in God's Word, stay in fellowship with Him. But if there's one thing you can do to help us not err, it is always to remember and never believe the lie of the devil. Always remember, within every sin is destruction. No matter how big or little its social impact, within every sin is destruction. There is no harmless sin. You hear people say, well, it's not sin because it doesn't hurt anybody. If it's sin, there's hurt involved. It may not be immediate, but sooner or later, it comes to fruit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll wind this up. 1 Thessalonians 4. James says in verse 16, wake up. Don't allow yourself to be drawn away. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says something similar in verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God. It is not for you to be with somebody the Bible prohibits. It is not for you to be involved in something the Bible says is wrong. It's not leading you to do that which God says you can't do. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every man should know how to possess his vessel, live his life in sanctification and in honor. In verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That word there means a passion for that which is forbidden by God. We're not to live our life in a passionate pursuit of desires that God says is sin. We're supposed to pursue God passionately, not the desires of the flesh passionately. You never want to forget that within every sin is the seed of destruction. James 3, he's not talking about all sin. He's talking about the tongue, but the principle is the same. When he says in chapter 3, verse 5, concerning speech, he says, behold, what a great matter, a little fire kindleth. Mm-hmm. The point that he's making is how quickly a little sin, as man defines it, can get out of control and can consume so much. Now, with all that in mind, Isaiah chapter 9, that's your cue that we're rounding the corner. If you'll take everything we've said and think about what God says in chapter 9 in dealing with Israel. Verse 18. God has rebuked them in verses 8 through 12 for not repenting. He's rebuked their leadership in verses 13 through 17 for not using their authority to try to lead them toward godliness. And now verses 18 through 21, God addresses their failure to control wickedness in their life, to control sinful desires in their lives and as a nation. He says in verse 18, we see the source of their sin and their state before God when he says in verse 18, for wickedness burneth as a fire, it shall devour the briars and the thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like lifting of smoke. And he talks about this wickedness that's burning within them, and he pictures it in this burning bush. Rather than repenting or getting rid of the wrong desires in their hearts, they allowed them to burn in their minds and their nation and their heart. And it's kindling in the thickets and it's mounting up like lifting smoke. Their wickedness is just getting worse and worse, because if you don't deal with evil desires, it will consume you. There's a reason why we talk about people being burned up with passion or consumed with passion over sin. That's certainly true in verse 18. Their own sin soon began to tear them apart as a nation. It's coming to fruit in verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of fire. No man shall spare his brother. And so this sin begins to take root in the nation. Hey, listen, we're seeing this every day in our papers now, or on the news now. Our nation is consumed with sin. We're a nation just consumed with wicked lust from homosexuality. I seen the other day they declared another gender classification in our country this week, however many that is now. And so we see this lust and sin. Marriage has fallen out. It's just a wicked, wicked time. And just like it says, we're consuming ourselves as a nation, and we're turning on one another. Brother against brother. Then in verse 20, and he shall snatch the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left and not be satisfied. He talks about famine and want. There'll never be enough. He says the one man greedily snatches all up, everything he can up, and he's still hungry. Another guy has all that he wants, but it's not enough. He's never satisfied. He talks about want and lack and suffering, and we certainly live in a time that's defined that way. It seems like you can't make enough money, and you bring stuff home and put it, as Haggai says, in bags with holes in it. It just seems like nothing goes far enough. And it's just going to get worse, I believe, unless we as a nation get right with God. And so he talks about this result of all this, all due to their pursuit of their own lust and their refusal to repent. And he talks about all this stuff that's going to happen to them. In verse 21, does God care about all this? Well, he says the same thing he said three times already. His anger is still kindled. And his anger has not turned away. God cares about sin in our life. And if you and I don't keep those desires down, and if we allow opportunity to draw us out, within that is always going to be the sin of its own, seed of its own destruction. And does God care? Sure he does. Does he have to do anything? No. Because within it is everything that's needful to consume our life and destroy that which is good and right in our life. Man, we need to stay right with God all the time. Amen. And stay close to him. Listen tonight, we need to always watch our heart. It's why it's so important. It's why we harp so much on read your Bible, spend time with God, and pray. Because we've got to take control of the desires and the thoughts of our heart. I can't keep a desire from popping in my head, as they say, but I can sure keep it from taking root. We need to flee. When we feel those desires of our heart getting away, we need to flee to the Word of God and flee to prayer. And get down on our face before God and say, God, I'm having these desires, I'm having these thoughts, this rebellion, this sin, and God, I just need some help getting this under control, and spend time in God's Word until we're able to tamp it down. Because if you don't, I'll guarantee you, as sure as I'm standing here, the devil will give you opportunity. And for a while, it'll seem okay until suddenly it's not. And unfortunately, we can seek forgiveness and come back. That's not the unfortunate part. But the unfortunate part is, even if we repent and come back, sometimes the damage is so great that it never goes away. Yep. Now, it's better to be right with God and deal with consequences than to stay wrong. But the sad part is, sometimes what a great matter a little fire can kindle when it gets out of control. If you're a young person tonight, don't come to church because mom and dad make you. Don't depend on their bringing you to church to be your relationship with your Lord. Get in your Bible, spend time with God, have your own relationship with your Lord that's separate from your parents. Walk with God, pray, spend time with Him, read your Bible. Watch the desires of your heart. Those of us who are older, same thing's true of us. Spend time in His Word. I've seen a lot of 40, 50, 60-year-old men destroy their life. Keep the desires of the heart under control. And remember, it's not somebody else. It's me. In some sense, that makes it easier. I know where to look. I know what the cause is. I know what the problem is. It's me. And I also know the solution. More time with God, repentance, confession of sin, and realizing how weak I am in a wicked, sinful world, and just how badly I need His strength. I don't want to see us ever lose another person. Amen? Because the truth is, everything that's needful to lose them is already in there. It's just a matter of how close we stay to Him and control our own nature. Why don't you stand with me if you would.